the beginning of this year, I preached a sermon emphasizing the resolution that I hope that we as a church would have coming into 2025. And it's the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, and it has been the heartbeat of Christians throughout the centuries. The call of that sermon was that we would be a people who would determine in all circumstances and relationships to know nothing among us but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we would see how the gospel of Jesus applies in all areas of our lives, and that the gospel would sink deeply into our souls so that we would live and walk by faith in Jesus, magnifying God. So I want to actually ask a question to start off this sermon. Are you living that way? Do you live in love with Jesus and the good news? And we can test ourselves. One of the surest ways you know you're neglecting the gospel is that you are unaffected and unstirred when you hear it. If you hear the gospel in a sermon, if you read it in a book, or you're talking to someone about it, and you say, okay, I already know that, let's move on to something else, then you know you don't know it. You know you've neglected it, because the gospel is like the ocean. You could forever swim on top of it, or you could dive deeply into the deepest recesses that have been rarely explored. It's no wonder that Paul said that he determines to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He knows the gospel has ramifications to all of life, to all relationships, to everything. But notice that Paul doesn't simply say that he's going to know Jesus among them. He says he's determined to live this way. That word determined means that it takes focus for Paul to do that. And I'm actually encouraged by that personally, because I know the tendency of my own flesh. I can veer away. I can forget the gospel. I can become stagnant in the gospel. I can say, I already know that. I can drift. But in order to not become stagnant, we must be a people who say, okay, but I determine by the Lord's grace to keep my eyes focused on the gospel. And here's something that I also find tremendously encouraging in the scriptures. Even if we lose our determination, God doesn't lose His. He is determined that His children know the gospel and dive more deeply into it. So even if we forget, He hasn't, and He won't let us live in forgetfulness of the gospel. He gives us His word. He gives us His spirit to prod us and to teach us. And He gives us narratives like what we have been studying and are going to be studying to really press the beauty of the glory of the gospel. We've just gone through the narrative of Jonah, and we can see how glorious God's grace is in the narrative of Jonah. And we can also see how God's grace can anger us, too. If we veer from the message of God's mercy, we'll take one of the two approaches that Jonah takes. We're either going to run away from God, or we're going to try to externally conform to what God tells us to do, all the while our heart not being in it. And what we see in the message of Jonah is that God is not interested in mere behavioral conformity. Like, God wants Jonah's heart. And what we see is that God wants our hearts. And so we've gone through Jonah, now we're entering into this parable in Luke 15, and the ideas of Jonah, some of the ideas are retold in this narrative by Jesus. And this story is often referred to as the story or the parable of the prodigal son, and I actually find that to be an unfortunate title. I can't help but wonder if the people who named this parable were also the people who stopped the story of Jonah after Nineveh repents. You know, like, I grew up in church hearing the story of Jonah and the Ninevites as God tells Jonah to go, Jonah runs the opposite direction, God sends a fish to swallow Jonah up, Jonah repents, he goes to Nineveh, then Nineveh repents, and woohoo, story over. I mean, I was an adult when I realized there was a whole other chapter. Oh my goodness, it doesn't end at chapter 3. Anybody else have that experience? Yeah, only a few of you? Okay. I think it's a similar thing with this story that is referred to as the prodigal. There's a disobedient son. He runs away. The father longs to see him. He came back. There was a party. The end. But that's not the end of the parable. This parable begins by saying there was a man with two sons. That's important. It's important that both of the sons are emphasized because Luke 15, the whole chapter of Luke, begins with these words. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." After the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus then goes on to share three parables. And this parable is the longest one. This story is the lengthiest, so I want to ask you, why two sons? And who do you think these two sons represent? It should be fairly obvious if we look at this. The younger son who runs off represents who? What? Tax collectors and sinners. The older son who's upset represents who? The Pharisees, right? And this parable ends with a cliffhanger, just like Jonah ends with a cliffhanger. We're left wondering if the older son is actually going to repent. We don't know. But in this narrative, we see what we saw with Jonah. Just like Jonah took two different paths to live life, clear disobedience or external obedience, so these sons take those two paths. And just like what we learned in Jonah, God doesn't simply want conformity. He wants to reveal his great goodness, and then he calls us to come to him and give him our hearts. Now, for many of us, we probably hear this story of the prodigal. Maybe you had this as it was read earlier. You just, oh, this is so good. I love this story. But I would actually imagine that many people in the crowd, which this is the crowd Jesus is talking to, many people in the crowd did not feel warm fuzzies when Jesus told this story. Many of them were probably extremely angered by this story. And I would say the reason why they were angered is because they forgot who God is. God is the God of good news, of great joy. God is the God of the gospel. And so for all of us who are here over the next few weeks, because we're going to be spending 3 weeks, including today, in this parable, you're either going to be melted and moved by God's grace expressed in this parable, or you're going to harden your heart. And I pray that you would rest in God. And if God calls you to wrestle with him over what he teaches in this, that you would wrestle. So for, again, 3 weeks, we focus on this passage. Each week, we're going to focus on a different character. We're going to focus on the father today. We're going to focus on the younger son next week. We're going to focus on the older son the final week. So today, we start with the father, because the father is the main character. He's the one we are supposed to focus our attention on. And this past week, as I was sitting in my office meeting with Nathan Buell, we were talking about this text, and I asked him what he thought about the father in this story. And Nathan said something so well that I'm making it the main idea of the sermon today. And I actually modified the title of the sermon. If you notice the bulletin and you notice what it said there, I modified it because of what Nathan said. The love of the father behaves outrageously. Now, I want you to think about the word outrageous. Outrageous could have a positive connotation or a negative connotation. And think of more literal sense of outrageous. The word rage is in that word. And so something is so angering that I am beyond rage. I'm outside of rage because this is so angering. Or we can use it as outrageous, like, whoa, that is outrageous. You know, maybe going back to the 80s with the Ninja Turtles or something. But it's really cool. It's really amazing. It's beyond what I can understand. This idea of outrageous actually fits the idea of the word prodigal that's used for this parable. The word prodigal is used in this story because later on, when the older son says that the younger brother has devoured the property, the Greek word for devoured is to use up excessively. That's part of the meaning of the English word for prodigal. The English word for prodigal, one dictionary puts it as wastefully extravagant. And we can see that's the younger son. He's wastefully extravagant. But there's another definition for the word prodigal in English. And it simply means to give on a lavish scale. To give on a lavish scale. And actually, what we see in this narrative is that's the father. He lavishly gives. A synonym of that word that's given in the dictionary is generous. That's the father. Now, if you take the word prodigal and then you actually just take it as meaning someone who is outright disobedient or just very disobedient and running from God, well, that's also the older son. So I've entitled these 3 weeks The Prodigals, all meaning different things, right? The prodigals. But the father falls into this category of being extravagantly lavish. And the Pharisees and the scribes and many in their culture would be enraged by the behaviors of this father. And just like, as Mark brought out last week, Jonah starts accusing God of being evil. So the Pharisees, so the religious leaders would accuse this father of sinful behaviors. But that's because they forgot grace. That's because they've forgotten the good news. And so today I want to focus on the outrageous love of the Father. My hope is that if you have forgotten the gospel, or if you have drifted from the gospel, that you would be drawn back. That if you feel outrage, that you would lean into the Lord and pray for rest and hope. And if you're here today and you see and want to know more of God's love, then continue to bask in the realities that Jesus shares about his Father, who clearly represents God the Father. So again, the main idea, the love of the Father behaves outrageously. And so, how is the Father's love here outrageous? Now keep in mind that the society in Jesus' day, there's two things I want to bring out. One, this society is extremely patriarchal, and more importantly to understand, is that this society functioned with shame and honor. Meaning that the father of the family deserved utmost respect and also must demand respect. Did you hear that? The father of the family deserves the utmost respect and he is to demand it. If a child was disobedient, consequences would come. Okay, we can understand that. If a child was persistent in disobedience, the consequences could be severe, including beating the child and disowning them. That was understood in that culture and even potentially expected. You do this to your child not only for your family's welfare, but for the community's welfare. Because if you didn't do this to your child, then how are other children going to behave? If they see that this father didn't do it, well, then maybe they'll try to do it with their dad. It's a communal society. Shame, honor. The father has to demand respect in order to maintain the order of his family and to ensure that there's going to be order in the community. Does that make sense what I'm saying? It's important for us to get this at this point. Now, what seems to be the case in Jesus' day and amongst these religious leaders and many people in that society is that respect ended up taking a higher place in people's minds than love did. I wonder if many actually thought respect equaled love. That's not true, by the way. respect is not the same as love. Because you can outwardly respect someone and not love them. You've probably done that. I've done that, right? And we know I'm not loving that person. Jesus confronts the people with this reality in the story. The father is more concerned about loving his sons than he is about them respecting him. That's crazy. That's crazy. Because that's going to lead to societal chaos. But you know what the reality is if you do love someone, you will respect them. Right? If you love, you will respect. And so the father is more concerned about the hearts of his sons than he is their external behaviors. The only way that their hearts could ever be changed is if they face the fullness of the father's love. And his love is really outrageous. And I have 7 reasons why the father's love here in this parable is viewed as outrageous by the people. And I'm going to walk through these quickly. I'm not going to get into all the details because we have 2 more weeks where we're going to dive in a little bit more. But at least we're going to see how radical the father's love is. So I'm going to walk through these 7 revelations of how outrageous the father's love is. The first is the father's tolerance of his younger son. When I say tolerance, I'm not talking about the father approving of the son's behavior. I'm talking tolerance. Like if you're an engineer, tolerances, right? The father's tolerance of his son. You know, the reality is, a son doesn't just wake up in one morning and say, oh, I hate my dad. This had to have gone on. And it's gone to a point to where the son's disrespect has clearly boiled over into the point of wanting out of the house. By the way, the verbiage here, along with the fact that he's not married, suggests that the son is probably a teenager. Okay? So we don't know where in his teens, but in Jewish culture, at 13 years old, they viewed you as a responsible, accountable adult. How in the world could the father tolerate this son and let the son choose to leave? Do you get this? And let the son make the decision to leave. That's not what you do. And it gets crazier. It gets crazier because the father honors the younger son's demand. The son demands that he get his share of the inheritance. Now, an inheritance is only to be given at the point of death, after the dad dies. And so when the son makes this demand, he's essentially saying to his father, I want you dead. You no longer matter to me. This is extreme dishonor and disrespect to his father. Now, the amount of inheritance that he would receive based off of Jewish law would be 1/3 of the property. And clearly his dad is wealthy, but 1/3 of the property would be a lot. And again, this would be unheard of in Jesus' day. No dad does this. As I said a little bit ago, a son this disrespectful would have been disowned and beaten and sent off. That's what the respected father should have done. Yet the father sacrifices 1/3 of his property and gives it to his son, even though the son is proven dishonorable. What kind of father is this? He seems actually foolish to give his son this. Why would he give him all of this when he knows the kind of son he has? But there's more. The father sacrifices his life. You say, where is that? Where is that here? Well, I'll tell you. When Jesus talks about the father dividing up the property, he uses an interesting Greek word for property. And the Greek word is bios, life. And it's life that is associated with property. Now, keep in mind, this is an agrarian culture. The only way you can survive is if you have good crops and you have good herds and you have all of these things. And so what Jesus is emphasizing is that his father sacrificed his life for his son. He gave 1/3 of his life. that was used for the servants, that would be used for his family, that would be used for all of the property. He gave up his life for his son. Again, in that culture, that's foolish. You don't give up your life for a child who is obstinately dishonoring you. You let them know who's boss. But again, that's clearly not the father's interest. This father has a different desire than what that cultural desire is. He keeps showing love, but to them, to the Pharisees and the scribes, this isn't love. This can't be love. But it is, and we see it in the father's yearning for his younger son's return. At the first sight of a body over the hills, the father knows it's his son and begins to run towards him. And by the way, I mean, a son, a body in the distance. Like, how did he know that was his son? If you are a good father, you know how your kids walk. You just know. And you know, what's really interesting here too is I think about the grief of this father. And grief is a crazy thing. When we're hurt, we often try to do things in order to tolerate the rejection that we've experienced. You know, a parent might want to try to emphasize how bad their child is, or they might say, I'm going to disown you, or they might try to focus on other things to minimize the pain. But this father never forgets his son. I mean, it's clear. It wasn't just a happenstance. Oh, I just looked and saw today. Oh, of all days. He's clearly looking and looking and looking. He never forgets. He yearns to see his son, a son who has completely dishonored him and wished him dead. What kind of love is that? And then we have the father running to his son. This, every commentator I read this past week emphasized this point. No reputable, land-owning, wealthy, aged man would run. In that culture and society, a child would run. A woman might run. But no reputable, wealthy, aged man who is to be respected would run. To run would mean he'd have to raise the robe up, tie it around. He'd be exposing himself. Plus, he's the weaker one, but he's also to be more respected. You don't run. It was viewed as beneath him to do it. The son should be running, not the father. And yet the father runs. And he runs because he loves. And then we see the father's restoration and celebration upon the son's return. The father's face falls on the son's neck immediately as he hugs him. No, like literally, this is not supposed to happen. Again, in this culture, this does not happen. We'll get to it more next week, but culturally, the best scenario for the son was that he would be a paid servant and prove himself and maybe be restored back into the family upon proving himself. This father has no testing period. This father immediately falls on the neck of his child, immediately holds him. And the father then calls for the best robe to be given to his son, a ring and sandals. This meant that the son was not only forgiven, this also meant that this son is the honored guest. The honored guest? The dishonorable son is honored. The rebel is elevated. And to people who are listening to Jesus tell this story, they're probably thinking, stop it. This is going to ruin society. If a father loves his disobedient son this extravagantly, other kids are going to disobey. Because if you can disobey and get all the goods, might as well do it. And that gets us into this last point. The father leaving the party to call his older son to rejoice together. See, that's what Jesus is doing with all of these statements about the Father. He's pressing in on the older son types. This is going to ruin society. If we can just disobey and get all the goods, then we might as well disobey. Oh, now your heart's being revealed. The older son, who represents those religious leaders, is angry and he feels defrauded, and it seems like the father doesn't care about rules for living. And so the son is fuming as he stands outside the party. And the father sees him outside and actually goes to him. Again, this is an act of mercy. The father goes to him. And then the older son lets his dad have it. There were words, there were ways to talk to your father in that society. Do you notice how this older son begins his sentence? Look! That's not a respectful way to talk to your father. That'd be like us today maybe saying something like, come on, you have got to be kidding me. And he lays into his dad and says his dad has been unjust to him for not giving him stuff. He even says, you, not only have you not given me a fattened calf, I mean, you haven't even given me a goat to have a party with my friends. And I've done everything. I've done everything right. And the father patiently endures the accusations. And then his response gets to the heart. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And I want you to get the priority of the statement of the father. The father starts with, son, you are always, did you hear the next two words? With me. And then he talks about the stuff. And all I have is yours. What's the priority? Relationship. Relationship is the priority over stuff. Right? That would be the joy of a father with his son, that there is a relationship that we have. And that is more important than getting things. But what we see with this older brother is that he's really only interested in the father's stuff, which is the same problem as the younger son, right? The younger brother just wanted the father's stuff, and he wished his dad dead. So, you know what? I'm going to get the father's blessing. I'm going to get the father's blessings, the father's stuff, by disobedience. Clearly now we see the older son thought he would get the father's stuff through obedience, right? I've done all these things, and yet you never gave me. Oh, wait. You don't want the father either. You just want his stuff. And that's how we can live. We can live like we're making deals with God. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, then God has to give me this. So, question for all of us. Do you want the father's stuff more than the father? Do you say, maybe, who cares about obedience if sinners get all the good stuff anyway? If you do, then you don't know grace. You're missing relationship. Relationship and communion with God are of the greatest importance. So much greater than just having stuff. After all, Jesus said it this way, you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. The party for the younger son comes because he's actually reconciled to his dad. The son has lost all his stuff in how he lived, right? I have nothing left. And what I need now is my father. He came to his senses. I love that phrasing. He came to his senses. And he saw that his dad is who he needed. Do you know that about God, the Father? You need God. We need him. That's God's heart. and he wants yours. This past week, I was reading a devotional for parents of wayward children, and I was encouraged to read words that God speaks towards the Jewish people in the Old Testament time period. And these are words that God speaks to his children. Right at the beginning of Isaiah, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Here's the ache of God. And a little bit later in Isaiah, God says this, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." God, the Father, is a loving, patient, longing Father, longs for the return of his rebellious children. Reading that was encouraging to my own soul. Having a child I deeply love. And long for. And God knows. God knows and has experienced and continues to experience a greater longing than I could ever know. God not only waited for Israel for 500 years in the Old Testament, but we're even told to this day, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he will receive anyone who turns to him. And God didn't just sacrifice his property and give it to us. God sacrificed his life. God the Son came in human flesh, and Jesus coming to this earth came to seek the younger brothers, the sinners, those who knew they were sinners and they rebelled and ran against God. He also came to show an outrageous love to the self-righteous older people, those who think they have it all together. And he came knowing that they would even reject him. He pursued them. And we're even told in the scriptures, after Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Paul talks about the message of the gospel and what Jesus has done. And he says to the Gentiles, the gospel message is foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why? I think in part it's because we really can't comprehend such an outrageous love. But it's true. Jesus lived as we all ought to have lived. Jesus loves the Father and honors the Father perfectly. He doesn't just love the Father for stuff, because Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross and loved and honored the Father. And at the cross, Jesus took the punishment of our rebellion. And then we're told, for all who trust in him, Jesus gives his righteousness to us like a robe to clothe us. Our sin to him, his righteousness to us? That's crazy. That's outrageous, isn't it? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? But that's not all. The scriptures say that we are not only forgiven, but we are accepted into his family. Amen. Jesus says, "You are no longer slaves, but I now call you," what? "Friends." And the scriptures teach us then that we are children of God. And the Bible even tells us that when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Wait, who's in the presence of the angels? God. God begins the rejoicing, and the angels follow along in the rejoicing. We are a part of his family. We are sons and daughters that can then bask in the Father's love so then we can begin to love him. And as we know this love, then that love will constrain us, as the scriptures say, to help us to know how we ought to think and act and live. Have you trusted this God? And if you have, I want you to ponder a few things before we close this message this morning. Again, the next 2 weeks we're going to dive deeper, but for now I want you to ponder a couple of things. First is, ask yourself how you view and treat God. Are you angered by his grace towards certain others, or melted by his love? Because the reality is, if God demanded respect from any of us before he'd welcome us into his salvation, none of us would be saved. Do you know that? Instead, we know that we love him. If you love God today, even if you have an inkling of love for him today, it's because he first loved you. Right? Amen. So ask yourself, how do you view and treat God? Secondly, ask yourself how you view and treat people who are disrespectful. And I'm not only saying disrespectful towards you. It could be, you know, the Pharisees and scribes would be like, this is disrespectful to God. Okay? People who disrespect certain things and priorities in your life that you view as way on top. Like, this is really important, and they disrespect that. How do you view those people? How do you treat those people? Maybe I should add, how do you talk about those people? Because remember, Luke 15 starts off by saying the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling that Jesus hung out with those kinds of people. Does your speech grumble about them? How can we change? How can we change then? And follow in the footsteps of the love of God and walk in the gospel's hope and joy. We'll review and rehearse the 7 outrageous ways the Father loves. I love because he first loved me. And Jesus actually says, if you know how much you're forgiven, you're going to love much. Right? And I need to know how much I've been forgiven. You need to know how much you've been forgiven. Take time. This week, next week, the following week, the rest of your life, take time to rehearse how much the Father loves you and how outrageous that love is as you contemplate how he has pursued you, how he has been patient with you, how he is the one who has wrapped his arms around you and he has clothed you with the best robe of Jesus' righteousness. Ponder these things until your heart is affected. And when your heart is affected, keep pondering them. Because remember what the Apostle Paul said? I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because Jesus is the answer and the hope for our need for reconciliation with God. Jesus is the older brother who went out and chased after us. In just a few moments, we're going to sing Run to the Father. And I hope and pray that that's the response of all of us. I actually really appreciate, though, that Colby brought up that in this parable, though, it's the father who runs to the younger son and it's the father who goes out to the older one. We are not initiating this run. If the father didn't have open arms towards us, we couldn't run. But he does. And whether you are like the older brother or you're like the younger brother or you carry both of those at different times in your life, our response should be to run to him and plead for mercy and grace, to be melted and moved by his love for us. Because the love of the Father behaves outrageously, So we have nothing to fear by turning to him for mercy. We only have gain. Let's pray. Oh, Savior, thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for running after us. Thank you for a love that is beyond our comprehension. And so I pray, even now, today, that you would continue, or that you would even begin the work in somebody's heart to know the height, the breadth, the depth, the width of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, for us who are your children, please renew us and refresh us. And where there might be hardness of heart, chip it away. Break us so that we would know the freedom and the joy of being in your arms. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And let's receive the blessing of our God as we conclude our time together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.